First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 25th, 2012. How or what?
Please stand. The reading is from John 9, verses 1 to 4. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man or his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You see it.
Thank you very much. I always thought of that last verse because for a couple of years I've had jobs at banks, and a lot of bank activity takes place at night processing checks. And so when we get behind and say, hey, you know, boss, the Bible even says the night is coming when no man can work. How or what? This section in John chapter 9 has a lot of things to notice in it. This is a story that has an entire chapter worth of incidents as Jesus uses a living illustration. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it over a couple of Sundays. Today we're just going to introduce it in the first 12 verses. So as you have your Bible open to John chapter 9, let's take a look and see what is happening in this section. This is a section that his first opening incident plays through the rest of this and also interjects itself a little bit in other places and other Gospels and in the rest of our book. As you look off as we begin, now as Jesus passed by. Sometimes the Bible in John has been specific. We're going to guess a little bit as far as what is happening and where it's happening. This story that we have of the man who was born blind, who was healed, is similar to a story in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, there was a man who was not able to walk since his birth. And this is the incident where some of the disciples said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. That man in Acts chapter 3 was at a gate called the Beautiful Temple Gate. There's a lot of reasons why it got that nickname of being called the Beautiful Gate, but the primary emphasis of why this gate is so notable is Matthew chapter 4, verse 27. A lot of people will look at and say that when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem in the future, that he will approach Jerusalem from the east, from the region of the Mount of Olives. So that gate had been seen as special, the major gate on the east side of the Jewish temple region. You can see the Dome of the Rock there, built on the region that we would commonly see as the Jewish temple grounds. That gate would be one that was of note, and a lot of people would choose it because of legendary story at that point, uncertain just exactly what the layout is, that the Messiah would enter through that gate. That became the favored place to enter the temple grounds unless you had some reason to go a different way. That would be a place where people would come and go, where people would stand and talk. Like, for example, when you leave today, there's a lot of doors you could exit the building from, but most commonly people go out that way, unless they park over there, like some people I know. But they'll go out that way. That's where we have papers, tracts, cookies we have today, because people will sit and they'll visit and they'll chat. Well, there in Acts chapter 3, the crowd who was coming and going, since they're people who had the habit of going to temple, they had the habit of going to worship. They were people who tended to be a little bit more, if I can say it that way, a little bit more righteous, a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more caring. And so people who were needy would oftentimes gather there if they were looking for help, because maybe people who were seeking God's face would remember words like from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that God wants us to be kind, caring, God wants us to be humble, that God wants us to observe and do good things for our fellow people. And so oftentimes people in need would gather at that gate. I want you to notice, though, if you can see the picture there, if not, I'll go ahead and point it out to you, that in this picture, That is the gate. Those aren't doors of the gate. That was the gate opening, but it is bricked shut. See, our Muslim friends know the Jewish tradition. And so to spite their Jewish friends a long time ago, their Muslim neighbors bricked shut the beautiful gate in an attempt to inhibit the Messiah from entering through that door to liberate Jerusalem. And if you notice in the foreground, yes, those are a variety of headstones, because our Muslim friends also put a graveyard in front of this gate, thinking that it would cause the individual who they believed might be coming to redeem Jerusalem to become unholy or unclean if he was too near a graveyard. So those two acts were done to try and stop, prevent the belief of the Messiah entering Jerusalem to begin with, and definitely from using the gate that their Jewish friends thought he would enter in. So people would come, hang out there, but especially people who had need would go and sit at that gate looking for help. Needy people would go there hoping that they would meet some devout person who could do something for them. So we don't know where this was, but very possibly, if the history from Acts 3 is repeated, this could have been the gate where the story we find here in John chapter 9 is portrayed. What do we have here? We have a man who was blind from birth. Congenital, things that are the case from birth, were not uncommon as even today. And in ancient times, a lot of health problems, serious health problems, began at birth. Oftentimes, no hospital cleanliness such as that. Things would happen as a child was born that unfortunately would cause illnesses to begin immediately. And people who read, people who look, say that perhaps the most common serious disease that happened to a young child at birth was that the infant would catch some illness, some virus, some something that would cause that newborn child to lose its sight. We don't know specifically how Jesus or his disciples knew this about the man. We just know that they knew this fact. Here was a man who was blind from his birth. Now, so often as is the case, they begin to think and wonder just as we do. We look at people and we wonder why, how, what happened. So they saw a man who was blind from birth, and to them, the disciples, their first reaction to this activity is to create a theological puzzle. They were considering, what's going on with this man? It's not unusual to try and trace each of life's sorrows to a particular sin. And sometimes, I'm going to say it this way, we make a similar mistake. Why do I have the problems I have today? Why do I have a difficulty with this? Well, it goes all those years ago when I, and you fill in the blank. And I think the story is going to remind us that it doesn't always work that way. Things don't always work that way because of some mistake we've made somehow that's going to cause us a lifelong problem. Is it the case? Well, it may be the case, but I don't think that's proper to assume about ourselves. And as Jesus is going to indicate, it's not proper to assume that about other people. In Job, this is the way Job's friends were thinking. Oh, look at you, Job. And Job's friends primarily were chiding him and saying, you must have been unkind to the poor. You must have not helped out the widow or the orphan. They blame him for a lot of things in the book of Job, saying, Job, you've lost all these things. You've got problems. Go ahead and fess up. Tell us what you did. And in Job's case, that was not true. And today we, as I said one more time, we oftentimes make the same mistake. We look at someone who's having problems and wonder, what did they do? They must deserve what they've got. And that is generally not always something that we can assume to be true. The disciples were reasoning that if he was born this way, it certainly must have been whose fault? Well, if he was an infant, what wrong could he have done? Ah, well, since a child born couldn't have committed a lot of sins yet, it must be his parents' fault. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The way this is written, it probably is thinking that they are blaming the parents. But Jesus responds in a different way. So something to learn from the beginning of this chapter is how Jesus responds to a person who is in serious need. Jesus was not interested in assigning blame for this man's problems. They were asking, how did he get that way? Jesus, however, answered a different way. What can we do for him? There were two ways of looking at this man. How did he get that way? Or what can we do for him? And I think the second was far better. Jesus is saying, here I am, the light, verse 5 of the world. Remember, he just said that in chapter 8, verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We've said before that the Bible is selective in the thing that God has included. As God moved these people to write these letters, the most commonly recorded miracle of Jesus in the Gospels, in the Bible, is healing of the blind. Why? Jesus is repeating himself. John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. The balance of chapter 8, he refers to himself frequently as light, as truth, as verse 58, God himself, I am. And here again in chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Looking at this, and as Jesus encounters this man, it says, if he means to say, when you encounter someone, you have three choices. If someone makes you upset, you can try to attack them. Well, that happened to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 59. He was making the locals there upset with the things he was saying about him being the focus of God's truth, and they tried to stone him. As someone makes you curious, what's going on with that person? Why are they the way they are? You might start asking philosophical questions. And that's the case here. But here, the example of Jesus and the involvement is, I think the direction is you should love and help them. As Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus did something here that, well, is uncommon. As you look at the story and the placeholder we had, the cover of your bulletin, I just couldn't find a good verse graphic for this. So that was, someone had acted out that Bible story on web. I took that picture and used that one for our cover. Verse 6, when he said these things, looking at the man, not debating, the whole chapter could have been a theological impact on the damage that sin does. Sin damages everything about us, generational sin, individual sin. Jesus did not get into these things. Why? Jesus had already come to take care of sin. He was doing things to erase and eradicate some of the impact of sin, to lighten the influence of sin in the world. So blaming somebody, this was way back in the past. The Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So notice there, Jesus does not spit in this man's face. But, in the temple gate, there's, dust everywhere. They had just finished a major construction job, so there's seemingly records of blocks and different architectural tools being around. People are still coming and going. Just like today when you're building something, working on something, digging something, there's always dust and dirt. So even though there was a stone or rock foundation, it's going to be covered with some dust. And so why did Jesus do it this way? I don't know. Anything I say would be just a guess. But the whole point of this section is Jesus has just said, I am the light of the world. I am come to do the work God has given me. We are here, this man is here, so that God's activities in this world can be seen. So since there was no Aquafina dispenser nearby, the closest source of water was in Jesus himself. Spat on the ground, made some clay, and yes, anointed the eyes of the blind man. That just means he, like in our graphic there, he covered the guy's eyes with the mud he had made from the dust and his spittle. I want you to think of something else. He talked to the man in verse 7 and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. Let's stop there for a minute. So many things that the Bible tells us that Jesus had done is for a reason. I've just mentioned to you that the most common recorded miracle, is it the miracle he did the most? I don't know. John 20, 31 tells us that not everything Jesus did is recorded for us. There is no complete biography of his life. Some people try to write one for him. There's one right now written by somebody from Europe that's a really big seller. It changes a lot of things. I don't know how much of that is valid. But the Bible is selective in what it gives us. Jesus commonly presents himself as the light of the world, as the Word, the Son, the one who has come to let everyone see God's truth. So Jesus, who is not a magician, but someone who used God's power to do tremendous things so that people would pay attention and listen. The Bible records for us frequently him healing blind people. And as Jesus healed him, he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. If you recall, earlier Jesus had walked through a temple area, the area of Bethesda, and that was an area constructed for people who were handicapped to sit around a body of water, wishing, hoping for deliverance. Jesus did not send this man there. Jesus sent this man who would have been in a gate, who he could have just had him go north if he wanted to. Why did he send him any place? But he could have sent him north so he could have gone to the pool of Bethesda and washed there. But instead, Jesus had him go south. Go ahead and go in the door of the temple, go through that gate, if this is where we think it is, and go south. Just inside the city wall of Jerusalem was a pool. This is an interesting story. There is an archaeologist who about 100 years ago, digging around, used the Bible for a guide, found what they'll call Hezekiah's Tunnel. You could look this up. Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can Google it. You can look it up in your Bible commentaries. You could look it up at other things. There was a spring, the Gihon Spring, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, just outside the walls. And when they built the walls, they didn't think. Generally, when you build a city, you want as many sources of water inside the city walls as possible. Why? Well, ancient means of warfare is to circle the city and starve the inhabitants out. Cause them to be without water. Cause them to suffer. That's how the Romans were attacking Masada. Built a siege ramp, circled them, waited for them to come out. They didn't come out. So Hezekiah, knowing that in the political area of his time, Jerusalem was very likely about to be attacked, which they were ultimately and defeated by the Assyrians, he had a tunnel built to carry water from the Gihon Spring just outside the wall inside the city of Jerusalem. And as I said, you can look up and find where this tunnel was built and constructed. People still study it today. They find graffiti inside the tunnel, where the ancient people who dug it wrote some, you know, notes giving their names and things. But this is where the tunnel led. The tunnel led here to this body of water, which is commonly known as Siloam in our Bible, but very likely the Hebrew term that was first made to sound Greek in our Greek Bibles and then anglicized into Siloam, very likely is the word Shiloah. Very likely when Hezekiah built it, this ended up being commonly called Shiloah. Why? Where it's from a word meaning something that was sent, or really, think of the word conducted. Like a conductor on a train, what does the conductor do? He makes sure that everything goes smoothly as the train goes from point to point. So as Hezekiah had built something to conduct or let water travel safely from the spring to this pool, people talked about, oh, here's Here's where the stuff that is sent from outside the walls gathered. So why would Jesus send him here? Well, I don't know. I agree that very likely in this case, Jesus sent this man here on purpose, as Jesus was attaching symbolical significance to the meaning of that name. Jesus had said over and over and over again, John chapter 8, here John chapter 9, I am the light of the world. I am the source of God's truth. John chapter 6, unless you take in everything, consume everything about me, you will not have God's truth. In John chapter 7, unless you believe and take everything that comes from me, you don't have the Father. Jesus often repeats himself. John lists the words saying that Jesus is the one who is sent by the Father. And here's only a few of the references in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the one whom the Father has sent. So very likely, these waters that flowed from the higher region outside the city that was connected to the ridge where the temple was, part of the temple hill, and God's dwelling place is pictured as a source of blessing. Very likely, Jesus is here as the one who is sent. I am the one who the Father has sent. So I'm sending you to the pool that is called the things that are sent. So you would get the picture that I am the one doing this miracle because the Father has sent me. So when Jesus, forgive me as I'm overly silly stressing this, as Jesus sent the man to the pool called the sent pool, from the water that was sent from the outside of the gate, the man went, washed, verse 7, and came back seeing. Now, in spite of the strange command, the man did not complain. If you remember the Old Testament, there's a story of Naaman who had a skin problem. And the prophet said, go wash in this river. And he says, nah, that's crazy. And he wouldn't do it for a while. And finally he was talked into it. This man did not protest, but immediately obeys. By the way, this man can't see. This man hears people coming by, people going. But the disciples pointed the man out to Jesus. Jesus looked over and saw him. But the disciples bring up the question, the man, there's no record of the man saying, please, you know, help me see, because he doesn't know who's by. He doesn't know that yet who this person is. He just knows that something happened and he was told to go wash yourself. No complaint, just obeyed. What did he do? Well, realize this is a public water source. So the guy would not have jumped in because it was not a pool. It was a place where people would have been getting water and gathering things for washing. So very likely the man, did he know where this was? I don't know. He could walk. Did he have people with him? Well, maybe. Maybe the disciples took him. I don't know. But somehow he gets down to this pool. He probably kneels down, reaches in his hand to get a handful of water, and washes his face off. And as he washes his face, an image very similar to the one that's on the screen on the cover of your bulletin emerges, as he washes his eyes, and suddenly, immediately, came seeing. Well, what a shock. Who has done this? Who has said this? And he did what so often we would do. He went home. There's somebody I've got to tell. You know, if something good happened to you, I'm going to tell everyone, oh yes, I'm going to, yes, this happened, yes, look at me. So he seems to have gone to wherever he lived, seems to have been in the neighborhood, in the area, in the region. But when he went home, verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen him says, wait, who's that guy walking around? Who's that guy over there? Whatever he's doing, painting, gardening, juggling, whatever he was doing to get people's attention. Well, that guy must have good vision, good coordination. Wait a minute. Isn't that the guy who sat and begged? Verse 9 said, yes, yes. Now, the way this is written in the original language of our Bible, this is written in a way to emphasize the fact that the discussion and debate about him was continuous. People were continuing to have this discussion. It wasn't settled at first when he showed up. Verse 9, some said, this is him. Others said, nah, he just looks like him. So there's a lot of discussion and debate among the man's neighbors. As he went home, they're talking, they're chatting, and this miracle perhaps produced a change about this man's demeanor also. Because it wasn't just that he was sitting there with his eyes shut or glasses on, but when people looked at him, they thought, there's something different about him, something changed. Imagine how you would look differently if there's a tremendous limit on your life and that burden was taken away. How would you look? Happy, joyful, relaxed, peaceful, song in your heart, joke to say, something funny to say. Say, hey, yeah, look at the sun. The sun's really bright today, isn't it? I've never seen a sun so bright. Have you seen the sun so bright before? Look at how white. Did you wash that white wall today? It's just I've never seen it that white before. Ask me about that. Do you ever know why I've never seen that wall so white? The sky seems to be different. I'm saying, that can't be him. And finally he says, verse 9, I am he. So he had to step in and say something about himself. And so then they go on. So listen, what happened? Verse 10. Therefore they said to him, how? How were your eyes opened? And as you looked at, very simply, probably this day had been in his mind. Perhaps he'd forgotten it would ever take place. But he very simply... it's the highlights. And by the way, he mentions his benefactor. He answered and said, verse 11, a man called Jesus. Jesus, because of the plans against him, was not hanging around as openly discoverable as he was before. Remember in John chapter 8, plans are beginning to go into effect by some of the Jewish nationalists to at least arrest him, if not actually try to have him put to death. John chapter 8 has Jesus leaving town, so that would not take place. So Jesus was in the gate. He was still out, but not commonly discoverable. So they said, who is he? Where is he? What's going on? I don't know, verse 12, where he is. I mean, up until a couple hours ago, I couldn't have found my way across the street. I would have needed the proverbial chicken to guide me across the street. But now I can do it on my own. For us, from this story, we're going to pick this up more next time, because there's a lot more here as a result. But for us, try to look forward more than you look back. When the disciples, when the people saw him, why is he like this? What happened to him? Let's rehash history. Let's rehash the past. Let's talk about the source of problems. Let's judge him for the mistakes that have taken place. Let's reward him according to his sins. Try to look forward more than you look back for yourself and for other people. Don't always rehash their problems. Be looking forward. What is the next step? What can we do now? Also realize that sometimes it's not good to speculate. Why did this happen? Why are you the way you are? Why am I the way I am? Instead, focus on how God can work now, in the situation now that we find ourselves, how can God work now? I can't go back in time. I can't change the past. I can't erase those things. But what can I do now? And realize that God's light changes everything if we'll do what we can to follow. Whatever happened to this man's life in the past, his family's life, whatever, later on we'll see there's some family issues as we look at the rest of this chapter, as we look at that next time. God's light, the entrance of vision to his soul, changed everything. Why? Sat there humbly, took it, followed, did the directions. Went to the right place even. He didn't ask somebody, please, can you give me some water? Please, no, he went to the right place. God's light changes everything if we do what we can to follow. Remember we titled this message, is it how or what? Are we too concerned about how this happened, what's going on? Let's explain it. Is it worthy of my time and attention? Should we talk about this? Or is the question, what should I do about it? In the mercy of God, rarely in my life have I had a flat tire. I have had flat tires before. One of the most traumatic flat tires I had is when we were in California and we had gone to San Francisco with some friends that were in the Christian school, the church that we had. We borrowed their family's van, and on the freeway, I almost want to say it's the five whatever that was going through, coming out of where there was no road shoulder, pow, we had a flat tire. And it was one of those vans that had the little twisty thing, and it was all I could do to get the van up high enough, get the tire off, put the other tire ran off, and escape with my life. So when I do have a flat tire, it's a big one. But God is merciful, I don't have very much. We want to talk about a man named Christopher Menachi, who lived in Auburn Township, Ohio. And as he was driving down the road, he saw there was a van pulling a fishing boat, and the trailer had a flat tire. He told reporters, there's going to be something to this story, so much the media got involved. He told reporters that, well, he saw that flat tire and it wasn't that far from where he lived. So he dropped his wife at home and decided that while he was home, he'd grab a can of Fix-A-Flat, we've had those before, and make it over to the, give it to the guy who put it in his tire so he'd get to a gas station and have them patch it or get a new tire. He drove up to the van and parked on the side of the road, just like the man had, with his hazard lights on. He approached the two passengers. There was a man and his 15-year-old son, where his good deed suddenly became dangerous. As soon as he had gotten out of his car, had the can of Fix-A-Flat, walked over, a pickup truck driven by a drunk driver smashed the side of Mr. Menachi's car. The truck went airborne and landed 3 feet from where he was standing. Miraculously, no one, not even the drunk driver, was hurt enough to go to the hospital. Well, after that happened, wow, Menachi's, wow, how about that? Thank God is careful with me. He mentioned the van driver and his son that he worked as a nurse practitioner. Well, the van driver told him, hey, you know, 8 years ago, I had a problem while I was fishing. I hurt my hand and a nurse practitioner came to help me. The van driver said specifically, while I was fishing, I had a very bad injury to my hand from a large fish hook. This nurse practitioner kayaked up, removed the hook, and helped me go on with my day. Christopher Menachi said, yes, I know that story very well. You do, the stranger said? Menachi said, oh, yes. Don't you remember? That was me. He helped the same stranger on two different random occasions. When the story got publicized and the newspaper, local newspaper, went to interview him, he said, quote, you just never know what the day brings you. And you never know what small thing you will do that will result in a miracle. I say that because he apparently recognized the guy, and he could have, driving by with the wife, said, oh, I remember that guy. He was a guy. He's so uncoordinated. He must be really uncoordinated. He must not be a good planner. A couple of years ago, he was fishing, caught his hand with the hook. Well, I helped him once. I'm not helping him again. Boy, that guy, he's got a lot of bad luck. He needs to learn some of these life lessons. I need to just leave him alone to suffer so he will learn the lessons life is trying to teach him. Why would I try to help him? But instead, dropped the wife home, went out of his way, came back, and helped the same guy twice, and almost got killed doing it, just so we'd be sure this story would make it in the paper for us to read. When you see people with problems, as again we've mentioned today in our story, there's two ways to look at it. One, why do some people have all these problems? Why is stuff following them around? Why can't they just find the... Why do they... That's the way the disciples were thinking. Jesus responds and says, yeah, it's nobody's fault. But we want to see what God can do. And then Jesus took the step, I'm here that I can do the works God has for me. And Jesus got directly involved. So for us, very simply, as the story begins, the lesson is, you know, Jesus probably knew exactly what's going on. Maybe there was a problem, I don't know. But blaming generally doesn't solve any problems, does it? Assigning fault oftentimes just makes evident who's a fault finder. So often the answer is, what can I do to help? What is the source of this person's aid? And as our last story, well, isn't it good that God brought me and used me in your life twice? I'm glad to do for you the things that God has made available for me. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to honor you. And help us to see, Father, that in honoring you, sometimes we're going to do things with other people. People who don't deserve it, people who have made the same mistake, people who, Father, we wonder what you're trying to do in their lives, but help us to remind ourselves that, God, we are not you. And we don't know what you're trying to do in their life, but you're trying to do things in our lives. And what should I do? God, how can I help? What should I be thinking of? Help us to think twice and relax and not be so quick to judge, so quick to blame, so quick to wonder, so quick to decide, God, what you're doing for somebody else or to somebody else. But God, help us to try to be compassionate and to try and do the works that you make available to us while we can. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said...